pandemics, famine. You also always had kind of like the religious establishment. There were also those who were the fiery radicals. I mean, in any time of history, you see the spectrum of people and how they conducted themselves. You also saw a lot of uncertainty. I mean, you think of things like diseases that they wouldn't have even known how to identify. And how would you find a cure? Leading into the first century, you can only imagine what life looked like. Life expectancy was much lower. Now, if you were a Jew, you would have already learned that you belonged to a nation that had suffered for many generations. The first century Jew was living under Roman occupation. If you've studied the Roman Empire, you would know that the Romans were very efficient, but they were also very cruel and vicious. They were willing to crucify those who opposed them. Before the Romans, there were the Greeks. Before the Greeks, there were the Medo-Persians, and before them, the Babylonians, who conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, and the Assyrians, who conquered the northern kingdom. So if you were a Jew, you knew that your history was filled with being taken over by other countries. Now, there was a short period during the reign of David and Solomon that Israel experienced a time of blessing and freedom from oppression, especially from the nations around them, like the Philistines. But it was only one generation after Solomon that his son Rehoboam split the kingdom through his foolishness, and the country never recovered from that. But if you go back even further, you would see that during the period of the judges, that Israel descended really into chaos with their constant turning to idolatry. Then they were taken over by oppressive rulers. They were then delivered by judges after they cried out to God, only to cycle through this again and again and again. They were known as a people who did what was right in their own eyes. And that's something that I think we would say very much defines how people think today. Even when Israel wanted a king to rule over them, they didn't learn their lessons. They wanted a king like the nations around them instead of one who feared God. So God gave them what they wanted. God gave them Saul, who ended up being king and ended ignominiously by committing suicide after ruling for 40 years. But if you go back before the time of Judges, you'll remember that Israel enjoyed a short period of blessing and rest when they conquered the Promised Land after having suffered about 400 years of bondage in Egypt. The Jews had gone to Egypt when there was a famine during the time of Jacob and Joseph. They ended up becoming slaves after Joseph had ruled for some time under Pharaoh. And it wasn't until Moses came to deliver them and lead them to the Promised Land. Then they took a 40-year detour through the wilderness because of their stubborn rebellion. Now, the history of Israel started with Abraham, whom God called out of the Ur of Chaldees and took him to the land of Canaan. And he made him a promise that one day his descendants would become a great nation. They would fill the land. Abraham and Sarah had a son named Isaac, who was really like a miracle child because Abraham and Sarah were well beyond the years of childbearing. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, and they had a pretty rocky relationship, ended up splitting the family. Jacob ended up having 12 sons through four different women, and we see that they had quite the family drama because of that. Now, I share all this, kind of a brief overview of the Old Testament story of Israel, because if you were growing up as a Jew, you would have had this story passed down from generation to generation. And you would have been exposed to the books of Moses, the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, known as the Law. And you would have known that because that's what the Israelites were called to pass down to their children. You'd have heard of all the historical accounts, all the stories. You'd have heard the wisdom literature. You would have heard the prophets. All these things would have been impressed upon your mind from the day you were born. And that was something very distinct about the Jews. So we see through the history of Israel that there was this storyline. And there's one thing that's the thread that holds all of it together, and that there is this promise of a deliverer. And that even starts before Abraham. It starts in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden with the promise to Adam and Eve that there will be the seed of a woman who will crush the seed of the serpent. There's a picture or a type of salvation which is shown through the story of Noah and the ark. There is the image of substitutionary atonement when Abraham offers his son Isaac on the altar and God stays his hand and provides a ram in his place. There is the lamb that was slain on Passover and the blood put on the doorposts so that the Israelites would be delivered from the angel of death. When Jacob was blessing his sons before he died, he talks about his son Judah and says that the rulers, that the scepter would never depart from the tribe of Judah. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses tells that there will be a prophet who would come like him to lead his people. You read the story of Ruth, and there's this concept of the kinsman redeemer when Boaz redeems Ruth. Then there was David, the man after God's own heart, and God made him king and promised that his throne would be established forever. You would read through the book of Job that there was a redeemer that would be faithful and true. You read throughout the Psalms of the Son of Man, the Messiah. You would read Psalms like Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that must have been interesting for the Israelites to try to make sense of what does that mean? Like, how is their talk about this coming king, but there's suffering involved? You read through the major and minor prophets, and they're filled with the prophecies of the coming king, the coming Messiah. For instance, Isaiah 7:14, the one who would be born of a virgin. This Messiah would be born in the city of David, Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. And Zechariah 9:1 says he will come riding on a donkey. So if you were a Jew during the time, especially right before Jesus was born, you would have been brought up with quite the historical legacy. And you would have had the one hope that the Jews always had, and that was, one day the Messiah is going to come and deliver us. Now, what's really interesting is it wasn't just the Jews that knew that there was going to be a king coming. The Gentiles knew as well. What's really interesting is that there were those outside of the nation of Israel who anticipated the coming of a king. You say, how do you know that? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 2. And you see the story of the Magi or the wise men. And, you know, many of us, when we hear the story of the wise men, we tend to maybe be colored in our understanding by, you know, the Christmas movies that we see, the songs that we sing, you know, like, we three kings of Orient are. It never says that there are three kings. We don't know how many kings. But we know that there were these men known as the wise men who came from the east. Look there in Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, in this passage, there's two things to really note. First, how did the Magi know to look for this king? I mean, isn't that interesting that they would have traveled from afar to look for a king that didn't even belong to them? They were looking for the king of the Jews. Now, we don't really know because there's no explanation. It could be that there was the legacy of Daniel. If you remember Daniel, when he was taken into captivity, and he was an advisor to the king of Babylon and of Persia, and he was known for his integrity, his character. He was known as a man who feared God. And no doubt he would have shared. I mean, you read the book of Daniel, and it even talks about the coming king, the Messiah. Now, the Magi were known as the kingmakers of the Medo-Persian Empire, so that their coming to Jerusalem was very auspicious to King Herod. Now, King Herod was a vicious man. He killed even his own family members if he saw them as a threat to his throne. So when they come and say, we want to see, or we want to find out where the king of the Jews has been born, it really troubled him. But the second thing to note is this. When the chief priests and scribes were asked by Herod, where would this king be born? They knew. They knew. And they turned to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where the prophecy of the king being born in Bethlehem was found. Now, it raises a question. When you read the rest of the story, you see that the Magi went and they found Jesus. And contrary to what you see in the pictures of Christmas storybooks, they didn't come the night he was born. It says that they came after he was born, maybe up to almost 2 years, because it says that they found him in a house. He wasn't in a manger. And so there's something, you just need to make sure you have the right story down. But they did see him as a little child, and they came to worship him. But why didn't the chief priests and scribes do that? I mean, if they knew, I mean, their answer was very immediate. They knew exactly where to go. They gave the directions. Could it have been that they weren't very interested in having a king over their lives, even if it was the Messiah? Now, we know that was the truth, because later on, if you remember, when Jesus is standing before the crowds and Pilate says, should I crucify your king? And what did the Jews say? They said, we have no king but Caesar. Which was kind of crazy, because they hated Caesar. Caesar was the one that was oppressing them, but they would rather call Caesar king than Christ. What a sad reality. Even though they knew the truth, they didn't care for it. There were so many passages that speak of the coming king, the coming deliverer, the Messiah in the Old Testament. In fact, you have to remember, during the time of the Gospels, when it says that they would share the scriptures about Christ, what they were referring to was the Old Testament. The Old Testament was filled with truth about the coming Messiah. Now, there's one particular passage that we're going to look at today, and that's Isaiah 9, 6. So turn there. And you could, if you could say there's one verse that really presents this incredible picture of what Christmas is meant to be about. It is this anticipation of a promise that's found right here in Isaiah 9, 6. Isaiah 9, 6 says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now verse 7 continues, it says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, when you look at verses 6 and 7 together, what you see is this complete picture of what this king will accomplish. His reign will be forever. Now, we're not going to look at verse 7 so much. We're going to look at verse 6, because the focus of verse 6 is that there is going to be a child who will come. There's a promise of a child. Now, there's 3 points. I guess if you're online, you have that outline there in front of you, so you can use that. But for those of you that are here, you don't have that right in front of you. 3 points for today. First is the promise of the child. And the second is the promise of the name. And the third is the power of the promise. Okay, so the power of the child, the promise of the child, the promise of the name, and the power of the promise. Let's first look at the promise of the child. Isaiah 9:6. Let's read it again. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Now, I know classical music isn't a big deal for people these days. In fact, when I was much younger, I didn't care so much for classical music. But there was one classical music piece that if you grew up in church, you would have heard during Christmas, and it would be Handel's Messiah, right? And what Handel does is he takes scripture and he just put it to music. And he puts into song scriptural truths that really magnify the person of Christ. For unto us a child is born. I was listening to it on the way here this morning, just to kind of get into the flow of it. For unto us a child is born. And I think I listened to it like 5 times. But this is what's really interesting about this piece. When you hear scriptural truths put to song, what was the purpose of that? I mean, I think about this often because, you know, I'm sure many of you listen to music, and there's a lot of music out here, and this sermon isn't about what you should and shouldn't listen to, but everything that you listen to will really impress and impact and influence not only your mind, but your heart. I mean, when I think about what are the things that you treasure, a lot of what we treasure, we celebrate through song. And when you hear the person and work of Christ put to song, I mean, it is one of the most majestic pieces of music. Why? Because it glorifies and proclaims Christ. But let's look at the words. You know, sometimes we listen to songs and sometimes people say, well, I don't really listen to the words. I just like the tune. And I get that. But there's something about the words that are very, very crucial to understand. In fact, I think a lot of us let a lot of stuff get into our hearts and minds that really isn't healthy. But we allow it because we dwell upon it. We meditate on it. We allow it to flow through us. Imagine having these truths flow through your hearts and minds. There is the promise of a child that would be born. This would be no ordinary child. There would be a son that would be given. In fact, the very Son of God. Now, the wording here is particular. The son is not born, but the child is. The son is given. Why is that important to understand? Well, Jesus didn't become the Son at his birth. I mean, there is a view called incarnational sonship where through the incarnation, he becomes the Son. We would rather say that Jesus was always the Son of God. He was the eternal Son of God within the triune Godhead. But when he took on flesh, he was born as a child. And that's a very important thing to understand about Christmas. What makes Christmas really a miraculous thing is that God takes on human flesh. And why does he do that? He takes on human flesh so that he would come to identify with us and live amongst us. Right? John chapter 1 verse 14 says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But it is also a picture of humility. Imagine that the Son of God, in the fullness of his deity, would humble himself and enter this world as a baby. Now, back then, they didn't have, like, baby announcements. You know, when we hear baby announcements, it's usually because someone, they found out that they are expecting. And so we hear that. Okay. For instance, I have a baby announcement to make right now. Not my own, but, you know, Andy and Lily Shin, they are expecting. And they're actually expecting twins. Yeah, that's crazy. So excited for them, right? And I remember when Andy told me a few weeks ago about this, I was like, wow. You know, that's quite an announcement to hear. And it's always something to celebrate. But imagine that at this time, when Jesus is being announced, he's actually being announced almost 700 years before he's actually born. That's quite an early announcement for a birth that was to come. This child would be very special. For one, this child would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now this would be a miracle. Why? Because we know it's impossible for a virgin, for one who has had no sexual relations, to be able to have a child. But it was possible through the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 1:18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be child by the Holy Spirit." So this is quite the birth announcement. There is a child that is going to be born through the power of the Holy Spirit. A virgin would give birth. But not only that, this child would have a name that represented something very, very special. The name would be Emmanuel, literally God with us. God with us. This child would be the very picture of God coming to be with man. Again, imagine that the very God who reigned high above the heavens, had the fullness of deity, would condescend to become a child. To take on human flesh, that itself was a supernatural act. But not only to take human flesh, but to take on the form of a baby. In his coming as a baby child, God would come down to live amongst the very ones that he created. Now, this baby was very human, so not some like mystical creature. This is God taking on human flesh, and when Mary gave birth, this was a very real baby that was born. But if you could understand everything that is contained within that, the miracle of Christmas is that the Son of God took on human flesh. It is the ultimate condescension. It is the greatest act of humility. It is the supreme picture of servanthood. You look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. When Paul is exhorting the Philippians, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." So going back to Isaiah 9:6, this child that was born, this child was the Son of God. Yet as the Son of God, he would humble himself to take on the very limitations of a human baby. This really staggers the imagination. Why? Because we are taught in life that we are all about climbing the ladder to attain greatness. So we go to school, we pursue jobs, we set our sights high, and we strain toward achieving success. No one in their right mind would think of going backwards in that sense. If you were a king, now none of us are kings here, would you be willing to humble yourself and become a commoner? I mean, why would you? I mean, if you were a king, you would have attained the highest position that would have been possible, right? To be the ultimate ruler. Why would you say, instead of being that ruler, I willingly choose to become a servant? That is exactly what Jesus did. Now, it didn't mean that in some way he became lesser in his deity or weaker in any way. It was that he willingly took on the form of a bondservant. The word there in Philippians 2 is that word doulos, literally a slave, the lowest person on the totem pole of society. The Son of God came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And it all started with being born as a baby child. The story of Christmas is a story of the greatest humiliation that was willingly embraced. This is what was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. But this is why it's so important, I think, to read the Old Testament and to understand the prophets. If you start in Isaiah 9:1 introduces this and says that there was going to be a great light that would come. Look at Isaiah 9, starting in verse 1. It says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." And here, verse 2, catch this. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Now, if you can imagine growing up, going to the synagogue, hearing the rabbis give messages on the prophet Isaiah, it would be maybe something similar to this. Think about it this way. For many of you who've gone to church, ever since you were a child, you've heard the preacher preach a message. Turn to your Bible. Think about this. And you're like, yeah. That's good. Yeah, nice sermon, Pastor. But to actually think that what you were hearing, and the preacher would say, this is what is going to happen one day. Would you really be impacted by that? I mean, would it really make a difference? Would there be a sense of anticipation? Now, generations would go by that would not see the fulfillment of this prophecy. So what about them? And you ask, how about us? You know, when we think of the things that are prophesied in God's word of what is still to come, namely the second coming of Christ. And we're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. Do we look forward with an anticipation that says, this means something? But why does it mean something? In verse 2 there, it says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light." We live during a time of darkness right now. I mean, you think of all that's going on in our world today. I mean, even thinking about, like, how do we do church during this time? I mean, what is the anticipation of what's going to happen in the coming weeks and months? What is 2021 going to bring? One thing we know for sure, a lot of uncertainty. We don't know what's going to happen. We hear all sorts of news of vaccines and things hopefully will get better, they'll change. We don't know. But what we do know is we need some answers to things beyond that. Because life is dark and we need light. You see, during the time when Jesus came, it was very similar. It was a dark time. In John chapter 1, verse 4, when the Apostle John introduces the person of Christ, he says this, "In him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men." You see that verse, Isaiah 9:2, when it says that there will be a great light. and those who live in a dark land, that light will shine on them. John 1:4 fulfills that. Jesus is the light that comes to the darkness and brings light. Now, the sad thing in John 1:4 is this. It says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That is exactly the same today. They didn't comprehend it back then, most people. I mean, the chief priests and the scribes, they even knew the prophecies of Scripture, and they didn't comprehend it. It did nothing for them. I mean, the people who should have known the best, it didn't change anything. When we think about Christmas, and I think even as Christians, we have to really think about this. What is it that we actually celebrate when we think of Christmas? Are we celebrating the coming of the King who has humbled himself so that he would come to save people from their sins? This was the child that was born in Bethlehem, that was God incarnate, who came to deliver us from the bondage of sin. You see, when we are living in the bondage of sin, we're living in darkness. And when you are caught up in that darkness, you don't comprehend that there is light. But this was the promise that God gave through the prophets. And those who had ears to hear and eyes to see this truth, they eagerly anticipated this coming child. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 2. There were two that particularly are noted for anticipating the child, and they actually got to see the child. In Luke chapter 2, from verse 25, we see the story of Simeon and Anna. Luke 2:25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother are amazed at the things which are being said about him. Let me just stop there. Joseph and Mary are taking Jesus to the temple to take care of what they would normally do for male children. They would get circumcised, and so they're following through and carrying out what needs to be done. Simeon is there waiting because he knows the promise. And God particularly lets him know that he will get to see this promise fulfilled. And notice that it says there in verse 27, when the parents bring in the child, Jesus, to carry out the custom of the law, Simeon takes this child into his arms and blesses God. And he says, "Now, Lord, I can depart in peace, because according to your word, according to your word, you have fulfilled what you said you would do. You have sent the child to be born. And in this child is salvation. He is the light of revelation and the glory of your people, Israel." So you can imagine, Joseph and Mary are amazed. They have an idea. Why? Because they've heard directly from the angel. This is going to be Jesus, Emmanuel, the one who's come to save his people from their sins. They've heard that. But in real time, to actually hear other people affirm that, to hear Simeon say, "This is the child that was foretold." How that word amazed there doesn't capture what must have been going on in their hearts and minds. But it doesn't stop there. Simeon goes on. Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now, isn't it interesting that in the anticipation of the Messiah, the King, Simeon highlights something about suffering. You see, the problem for most of the Jews is they were looking forward to a conquering king, but they did not really care for the idea of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And when Simeon says a sword will pierce even your own soul. You know, there are a number of times where it says that Mary pondered the things that she saw and heard, and she kept them in her heart. And you can only imagine at the cross, because it says Mary was there, and she sees Jesus crucified. And you can imagine all the things that she's thinking. But you see, it was already foretold that all this was going to happen. Now go to verse 36, you see the prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. I think it's really comforting in a way to be able to see that God used some very ordinary people. In fact, it says here, Anna, she was married 7 years, and then she was widowed until the age of 84. I mean, I can't even imagine living that long and to be widowed, but to live with a promise. And to be able to have that promise fulfilled. And she was known as someone who faithfully served at the temple. She fasted, she prayed. And when she saw the child, she gave thanks to God. And she continued to speak of him, the child, the Messiah, to all those who were looking for redemption. So this was not just the birth of any child. This was the child through whom redemption would come through. So again, imagine if you were Joseph and Mary and you heard these words being spoken about your little baby. What they're hearing is words of worship. Words acknowledging that the promise that God had given through the prophets was foretold. And it says that Anna continued to speak of him. Simeon in his last days would be able to proclaim that the light of salvation had come, the Savior, the Redeemer. Jesus is the fulfillment of this promised child. So go back to Isaiah 9:6 when it says a child will be born. I mean, you just stop there. 700 years before it actually happens. And then to ask yourself, is this something meaningful? What is captured in this child? Well, there's not only the promise of that child, there's the promise of the name, his name. Isaiah 9:6, James Boyce calls this the four gifts for Christmas. Because in this one verse, there is a fourfold picture of a gift that was to come in Jesus. Now notice they're all pairings of terms that communicate something pretty special. These four descriptions describe the coming Messiah in ways that help us to see that Jesus is exactly the Savior King that we need. They point to the nature of the kind of ministry that Jesus would have and what it would be, what it would reveal about who he was. Now again, remember that Isaiah was written about 700 years before Jesus came. So he writes these words as a prophet of God. What you have to consider is that with a passage like this, It was meant to paint a picture of hope for the Jews to look forward, even in the midst of their suffering, their bondage, their oppression, their trials, the injustice, the hatred they faced. I mean, there are Jews to this day who will say, "We are waiting for the Messiah." Now, they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah who had already come as the suffering servant, but they are still looking for a conquering king. But this is why it's so important to understand Isaiah 9:6 is specifically referencing this king that they should see as the Messiah for Israel, but not only for Israel, for all of mankind. But this child that was born, the son that was given, this person would have such a name that would be like no other name, and it would be revealed in four ways. One, Wonderful Counselor. James Boyce writes this, by describing him as a wonderful counselor, the verse tells us that he is the source of divine spiritual wisdom, which we obviously need. Jesus came to be the wonderful counselor who would provide the wisdom that would save us, that would sanctify us, that would shape us, and that would allow us also then to share with others. Jesus came to provide us the counsel that would draw us to God, that would convict us of our sin, that would point us toward repentance and reconciliation with Him, and then give us the wisdom so that we would be able to live our lives knowing that. Commentator Alec Motyer writes this. This is a description of the wonder of a counselor. And when you think of that word wonderful, we don't maybe see it for what it is. There's something really transcendent about this. This is not just an ordinary, mundane thing. There's something very, very special about this. In fact, many times that the word in the Hebrew that is translated for wonderful, it's almost always about God and His character and His works. 1 Chronicles 16:24 says, "Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples." Psalm 119:18 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." You see, when we even look at Scripture, do we see it as something wonderful in that it represents God's wisdom? Now, Solomon was acknowledged as the wisest man who ever lived, but God's wisdom far surpasses and transcends even Solomon. You see, when Jesus came, He showed a wisdom that was of God and ministered to each person according to that wisdom. In fact, even when Jesus told His disciples He was going to leave, He was going to send a counselor, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who would be the great comforter, who would bring conviction to the souls of men. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. You know, I don't know if, you know, most of you probably have at least acknowledged the need to seek counsel from someone. I mean, I do. I am not ashamed to ask for counsel because I know I need it. But sometimes we receive bad counsel. You go to the wrong person for counsel, that'll only make things worse. And you might have experienced that. You need to go to the right counselor. Who better than the most wonderful counselor? That's Jesus. Second, Mighty God. And it's interesting here in Isaiah 9:6 when it says, "And His name will be called," and then lists these four things. This is all bound in the name of the child who is going to be born. It's not like our name, like not just John Kim kind of thing, but this is representing who He is, His character, and His ability, and all that He will do. This child will be called Mighty God. He literally will be the Almighty God, the Most High God, the Powerful God. But this power would be manifested in ways that are very different to how we as humans usually perceive power. Now, for sure, we see the misuse and abuse of power. In fact, you know, the latest thing these days with the whole social justice issue and all that is you hear that there are these philosophies or worldviews built on the idea that there are power structures and there are abuse of these people who have power and who are oppressive, and that's what kind of governs all of our society. So when we hear the word power, it doesn't usually have a very good connotation. But what was this power that God revealed in Christ? The Almighty God has the power to save people from their sins. Do you understand? There is no human power that could accomplish that. There is no power that can come even close. I mean, you think of what people think of power here, it's to serve human agendas. I mean, in politics, really, it's who can be in power so that they can have the ability to enact their agendas. You think about things like sociological power, cultural power, and people think that they could somehow change society if they could only be in a position to exercise power. Some people think of power as a psychological power. If we could only get people to think better of themselves, you're not so bad. But just doing that doesn't change anything. It's not even just physical power. I mean, to have the physical ability to overpower someone who maybe is a threat to you. You see, our understanding of power is just so low when it comes to what God is saying about his power. The transcendent power of the Almighty God is that which would transform a dead sinner and save him. The Old Testament, we see many references to God as the Almighty God, referring to his omnipotence. Now consider that Jesus came, and he is Almighty God. And we see the manifestation of the power that he had. He had the power to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to raise the dead. He calmed the storm. He created food for thousands. But the one who was the Almighty God came as a child, became a slave, came to serve. But it wasn't that he ever gave up his power. You need to understand, Jesus could have exercised the power of being God anytime he would have wanted to. Yet the greatest show of his power, at least in relation to us, is that he would save us from our sins and bring glory to God through that. It was never used for selfish promotion or his own gain. It was to accomplish the purposes of God. Third, the eternal Father or everlasting Father. Now, this could be a little confusing because when we see Jesus as the Son, isn't he supposed to be distinct to the Father? Well, there's more to just understanding this term than just saying, is Jesus the Son or the Father? That's not what he's talking about. But what you do understand when you see what Jesus even says about his relationship with the Father, remember, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's something very unique about Jesus being the one who shows the Father. But there's an element where it's more than just a technical relational issue. Jesus is the one who provides the kind of relationship that calls us then to be sons and daughters. We are adopted into the family of God, and we call God Abba Father. And we are drawn into this intimate relationship with God through Jesus. He provides the way to the Father through himself. John 14:6. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. But Jesus himself, in a sense, exercises this fatherly care, this fatherly love to bring people into the family of God. I mean, it's very well known that in our culture and even throughout the world, When you don't have a healthy relationship with your father, and if your father does not provide the kind of relationship that helps a family be stable, there's no surprise that you have the breakdown of many families. When a family abandons, or when a father abandons the family, and children literally become orphans, or even just maybe emotionally abandons the family, is not engaged, and so that's why a lot of children, I was a youth pastor for many years, and you see that so many of them really suffered, especially because of the lack of relationship with the father. What Jesus does is he calls us into the family of God, and he provides that sense where there's even this fatherly love that draws us into intimate relationship with him. He cares for us. He is more than just a father figure. He exercises everything that represents the Father to us. Fourthly, he is the Prince of Peace. This is the fourth aspect of this name, which is, as James Boyce says, the four gifts of Christmas. Jesus came to bring peace on earth. Remember, the angels, when he was born, proclaimed this. He came to bring peace with God because we were enemies with God and needed to be reconciled. He came to bring peace between people. In Ephesians 2 and 3, you see the enmity between Jew and Gentile, and Jesus is the one who brings peace. He also came to bring peace within our own hearts. It is only through Christ that we can experience a peace that surpasses all understanding. You see, only Jesus can bring the peace that we truly need, that the world desperately seeks for but will never find outside of Christ. So this is an amazing name. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. All this in a child. And his administration, his government, all these things that are going to rest on his shoulders. He will administrate his government being this wonderful counselor, Almighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, I don't know how many of you care for politics and the government. These days, people, you know, either get really angry or just very, very, passive, don't care because, you know, what does it matter? Now, just kind of picture this in your mind. If someone were to stand here and you would say, you know what, we want to put the government on your shoulders, who would you want the government to rest on? Now, if we said, here's Trump, should we have the government rest on his shoulders? Now, you're going to have some people go, yes! And you're going to have a lot of people say, no! I mean, people are not very unified on this. And then you say, should we put that government on Biden? And some people will say, yes! And some people will say, no! But let's just imagine, okay, we have babies out there, right? Okay, so imagine, I see Samuel out there. Imagine we put Samuel here and say, let's put the government on Samuel's shoulders. How many of you would go, yes? Like, you might say, nothing against Samuel. Good-looking baby, solid, does what babies do. But would you want a government resting on a child? So that's why it's really interesting that the wording is presented this way. You couldn't just throw this on a child. But if this child is the wonderful counselor, the Almighty God, the Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace, and this child is the child of promise, whose government will reign forever, this is no ordinary child. If you knew that this child was going to come and be able to bring a government that would be characterized in this way, would that not give you hope? Wouldn't it be something to be able to say, you know what? This is the one who rules over us. We can trust him. We can believe in him. We can depend on him. Because he is the true ruler. So to end, the power of the promise. We looked at the promise of the child, the promise of his name. Now, if you knew of this promise, what would it do for you? Now, here's our problem today. A lot of people make promises. And as we say, promises are sometimes made just to be broken. Broken promises litter the paths of our lives. It's no surprise that people get pessimistic, cynical, and treat promises as empty hope that will never come true. But this is why I wanted to share this with you in light of what is going to come with celebrating Christmas. Christmas is the fulfillment of the promise that a king would come who would be the Savior to save us from sin and to redeem us. And this promise came true when Jesus was born. And the angels sang, the shepherds came to see him lying in a manger. I mean, isn't it interesting that the first witnesses of the birth of Christ were lowly shepherds? I mean, he should have had the most, if they had TV back then, the most televised birth of all time. And yet he was born in a manger. No fanfare, but he did have shepherds come. And you can only imagine that the shepherds are filled with wonder that they get to be the first ones to witness the birth of the promised child. Again, like Simeon and Anna, to have their hopes fulfilled. And to think about Mary and Joseph. I mean, imagine Mary holding baby Jesus in her arms, having him sleep as she looked at him and in wonder saying, "This is the promised king." Well, we already know the story because we're on the other side. Jesus has come, and all that he was promised to be, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, he is the one who has initiated his reign and will ultimately fulfill it in his second coming. Ray Ortland says this, "Look at Jesus as the wonderful counselor. He has the best ideas and strategies. Let's follow him. As the mighty God, he defeats his enemies easily. Let's hide behind him. As the everlasting Father, he loves us endlessly. Let's enjoy him. As the Prince of Peace, he reconciles us while we are still his enemies. Let's welcome his dominion." Jonathan Edwards wrote, "He is a king of the most unparalleled clemency and grace. Never was any kingdom ruled by a government so mild and gentle and gracious. He is exceedingly gracious in the manner of his ruling his people by sweetly and powerfully influencing their hearts by his grace, not governing them against their wills, but powerfully inclining their wills." I want you to bow your heads, and as we close, consider that the Old Testament gave this tremendous promise of Jesus. This king would be the epitome of wisdom, power, love, and peace. And it is in his reign that we find our hope and comfort. This is Jesus, our King. This is the one that was born in a manger as a baby child, the eternal Son of God, taking on the form of a bondservant. The one who would bring his administration of peace with God and with one another through the cross. And he is the one that we look to, just as the Old Testament saints looked forward to. We look at him now as the fulfilled promise of the servant king who will one day fulfill his reign through his coming as the conquering king. But he first came as the suffering servant But this is his administration. This is his government. And his kingdom will reign forever.